Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Here we are at the last Lord's Day of 2025. And I honestly could not think of a better text to be preaching on. And I wish I could say I planned it that way, but I didn't plan it that way. When I started preaching through Ephesians 3 months and 11 sermons ago, I had no idea that I would be here today. But by God's good providence, here we are at a time of year when most people are thinking about resolutions. Whether you're into the whole New Year's resolution things or not, as the people of God, we should be living a resolved life. This is something that Jonathan Edwards teaches us about. Edwards was a pastor, a theologian, an author, and a missionary who lived from 1703 to 1758. He grew up in a pastor's home in Connecticut and graduated from Yale at just 17 years old. Come on, teens, get to it. Just 6 years later, he became assistant pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, serving under his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. In 1727, Edwards married Sarah Pierpoint, and together they had 11 children. Come on, parents, get to it. Fun fact about this marriage, Elizabeth Dodds wrote a book about this marriage in 1971, a book I once gave to Diana, and it was called Marriage to a Difficult Man. I kid you not. A few years after Jonathan and Sarah married, Stoddard died, and from that point, Edwards served as the sole pastor of that church for the next 20 years. Edwards' most famous sermon was a masterpiece of a sermon on Deuteronomy 32:35, a sermon I commend to you to read. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This was a sermon which contained many powerful words, including these. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with a great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Sadly, Edwards' ministry as pastor ended when he was dismissed by his church, primarily because of his views on the Lord's table and church discipline, views which I hold myself. But Edwards would not retire from ministry. When he was removed from pastoral ministry in his church, he became a missionary to Native Americans in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, until his death from smallpox in 1758 at just 54 years old. I also am 54 years old. If you needed to know just one thing about Jonathan Edwards, if you wanted to know just one thing about Jonathan Edwards, if you could only know one thing about Jonathan Edwards, it would be something that most every book written about him makes clear. It was that his life and his ministry were consumed by one overarching theme, the glory of God. John Piper, the preeminent Jonathan Edwards scholar, understood this. The book he wrote about Edwards was titled God's Passion for His Glory. It was Edwards' passion for God's glory which led him to write his famous list of resolutions, and more particularly, the first of those resolutions in which he teaches us that the Christian life is about being resolved that you will do whatever you think to be most to God's glory and your own good profit and pleasure in the whole of your duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. So whether you make resolutions on January 31st or not, you would do well to learn from Jonathan Edwards that the life of a Christian is a life resolved to live for God's glory. In other words, if you wish to apply this resolution, and if you are a Christian, you must, then you mustn't wait 3 days to make it. Instead, you must be resolved to live for the glory of God before you walk out those doors this very day. That is what 2026, as well as the rest of 2025, should be about. It should be about the glory of God. In fact, every moment that God grants us life and breath should be about His glory. This is what the text that we providentially find ourselves at today teaches us. It is all about the glory of God and the greatness of God, that which we should be thinking about as we exit one year and enter another. You see, it's when we think about the glory of God that we find the reason for which we were created and redeemed, to live for the glory of God. So let's get to our short text for today, which I pray will not only help us prepare for 2026, but will also help us prepare for tomorrow. And it's Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. I am going to read from verse 14, though. This is the word of the Lord. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned last week we were nearly at the end of section 1 of Ephesians. Today we have arrived. We are at the end of section 1, chapters 1 through 3. And what we find as we get ready to leave section 1 of Ephesians is what I have called somewhat of a hinge. In other words, it's an excellent ending to section 1, for it ends this section all about right doctrine with a doxology, a word of praise. In other words, after telling the Ephesians all about what God has done to make them his covenant people, Paul then tells them why God did so. And it was for his glory. So you ask, why did God elect a people to adopt as his children? Something that Paul talked about in chapter 1. It was for his glory. And you ask, why did Jesus take on flesh and live a perfect life and then die to save those whom the Father chose? Something Paul talks about in the first half of chapter 2. And again, the answer is for his glory. And you say, why does God reconcile his people to himself and to one another so that there's unity and fellowship in the church? Something Paul talks about in the second half of chapter 2. And the answer again is for his glory. And why did God reveal the mystery of Christ to us through whom we are brought near to God? Something Paul talked about in the first half of chapter 3. And the answer is for his glory. And then you might ask, why does the Holy Spirit indwell and empower the people of God so they can live for him? Something Paul talked about in the second half of chapter 3. And the answer is for his glory. He does it all for his glory. That is what God is all about, his glory, which is to say putting on display who he is, making known his glorious character and his divine attributes. And as Jonathan Edwards tells us, there is one way that God does this, which is chief among all his ways, for which he displays his glory. As he says, the work of redemption is the chief display of the glory of God. So if who God is and what he does displays his glory, then that means that theology and doctrine is for the glory of God. And when we study right doctrine, we do so for his glory. And this is something we learn in our text at the end of his section on right doctrine. Paul directs glory to God. But you see, I mentioned that this is a hinge, right? And there's two sides to a hinge. So not only does where we find ourselves this morning, verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3, end the first section of Ephesians well, it also prepares us for the second section in which he tells us how we ought to live. So the hinge which connects right doctrine with right living is the glory of God. Magnificent. In other words, if we truly understand who God is, then we will understand how majestic and glorious and worthy of praise he is. And then we will desire that who he is and what he does will be known through our lives, which is to say, we will want God's glory to be on display in our lives. If we understand how great God is, then we will want his glory to be on display. And that desire for God's glory to be known will motivate us concerning how we ought to live, because we will want to live in submission to him, and in so doing, show the world that he is worthy of all majesty, glory, and praise. Have you considered that before? That as you live in submission to God, you say to the world and to everyone around you that God is worthy of all majesty, glory, and praise, which means that when we don't live for the glory of God, we show the opposite. So let's get into this little text as we attempt to learn how to prepare, not just for the year ahead, but for every day and every hour and every minute that God graciously grants us on this earth henceforth. In other words, we are going to address the most significant question in life that anyone has ever asked. And it is, what are we doing here? Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? And as the people of God, we wonder, why has the Lord not returned yet? Or why has he not called us home? Or what are we doing as the church in Halifax? And why do we gather each Lord's Day? Or what should the rest of 2025 be about? And what should we be thinking about as we look forward to 2026, which will be on us in just a matter of days? And the answer is quite simply, God's glory. God's glory is why we exist as individuals and as the church, which means we must live for him. And God's glory is why we gather each Lord's Day, which is why the gathering is all about worshiping him. And God's glory is what 2025 should have been all about. And God's glory is what we should be thinking about as we look forward to 2026. So let's get into these few short verses at the conclusion of a prayer, verses which teach us about God's glory. As noted, our text is a short doxology. In other words, it's a word of praise that comes at the end of a prayer. And we considered that prayer in detail last Lord's Day. But, you know, a lot's happened since last Lord's Day, right? It's been a busy week. I think that's why sickness breaks out after Christmas. Everybody's just trying to get everything ready, and they're stressed about everything. And then all of a sudden, Christmas morning comes and goes, and everything, you know, hopefully worked out relatively well, and you can just... you relax, right? So I don't expect you to remember what we talked about last week, so I want to give you a very brief reminder of what Paul prayed in this prayer that he ends with the verses we're at today. And I want to remind you that these requests he makes are very, very big requests. No small requests when it comes to Paul and his prayers. He thinks very big, which is to say he wants great things for God's people. So this is what he asks of God. First of all, he asks that the saints in Ephesus will be granted strength by the power of God. And then he asks that they will increase in their understanding of the love of Christ. And then finally, as if those were not too big enough requests, he then asks that they will be filled with the fullness of God by the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is to say that they will experience the fullness of God dwelling within them as they submit to him. I can't personally think of three better requests to pray for yourself to pray for one another. And one of the reasons is, as we discussed last week, is that God is waiting to answer these prayers. In fact, he desires to answer these prayers. In fact, I can promise you that because he is rich and generous towards his children, he will answer these prayers in the affirmative if you ask of these things. But after asking God for such things for the Ephesians, Paul then goes on to say in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." So what Paul is saying here is that while we may think these requests are grand, and in fact they are grand, God is not only able to do far more than we ask or think, he can do far more abundantly than we ask or think. Or as the CSB puts it, he is able to do above and beyond all that we can ask and think. Now just let that sink in for a second. God is able to do above and beyond all that we ask and think. So, if you would, imagine for a moment the greatest, most amazing, most awesome thing that God could do for you for his glory. And now consider that he can do more and better. More and better. In other words, we cannot possibly comprehend how great God is. You cannot possibly comprehend how great God is. Something we've been learning over and over again as we've been studying the doctrine of the Trinity as articulated in the Nicene Creed. The problem is that our minds are finite, and they only provide us the ability to take hold of a limited view concerning just how great God is. So no matter how great that you think God is, he is greater. And he can do greater things than our minds can grasp. God can do greater things than our minds can grasp. It is for that reason that we must ask great things of God all the while knowing that he can do abundantly more than we ask. Isn't that opposite to how we pray? We pray thinking there's no way that God could do what we ask. We've been asking him the same thing for year upon year upon year, and he hasn't done it. That's just the reality of it. When in fact, that's not the way it should be. We ought to ask God for things, knowing that he can do greater than what we ask. He can do more abundantly than we ask, because we cannot fully grasp his greatness. It's like David says in Psalm 145:3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about the riches of God's glory, which we're told are also unsearchable. Just a reminder, when it says that God's greatness is unsearchable, it's not to say that we should not search it and study it. In fact, it's the opposite. Because God's greatness is unsearchable, we ought to search. We ought to study. We ought to seek to know how great God is, knowing all the while that we never will. The more we search it, the more we will know. But there will never come a moment when we say, "That's it, done. I know all I need to know about the greatness of God." Not even in heaven above. Not even when Christ returns and restores and recreates this earth. We will still search out the greatness of God. Every moment of every day, we will understand God's greatness just a little bit more. So we know that God is able to do far greater things than we can imagine, because he's greater than we could ever imagine. But the next question we ought to ask is, how does he do these great things? Well, once again, we must remember the connection to Paul's prayer, which precedes our text for today. Remember, what we find today is the end of the prayer that he started in the text from last week. So the great things that Paul is attributing to the greatness of God concerns the things that he does through us. And the way he does great things for his glory through us is, as we see at the end of verse 20, according to the power at work within us. Now, we did learn last week that this power that Paul is talking about is in fact the power of God himself, which is to say the power that he grants us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And we did just talk about this last week. But can we really think enough about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? I don't think so. Just consider that this power that is at work within us is the same power by which God created all things. That's the same power at work within us, his people. It's the same power by which the Son of God became flesh, we learn in Matthew 1:18. This is the same power by which Jesus cast out demons, we learn in Matthew 12:28, and the same power by which he defeated the devil, which we learn in Hebrews 9:14. This is the same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead and thus defeated death. We learn this in Romans 8, verse 11. It's the same power by which Jesus ascended and was exalted to the right hand of the Father, we learned back in Ephesians 1:20 and 21. This is the same power by which God regenerated us, which is to say caused us to be born again. And this is the same power by which God inspired men to write down his word. That same power is at work in us. The very power of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and it is through the Holy Spirit that God does great things in and through us. So as we look forward to a new year, there are two things that we must do. And the first is that we must be reminded of how great God is. Right? Do you all know how great God is? In fact, you don't. And none of us ever will. But we must seek to understand, like, even if our puny finite minds can't truly grasp this, we ought to know that whatever we know about the greatness of God, it's not enough. That God is able to do more than we ask or think. This is something that an Englishman named William Carey understood. William Carey was a mere cobbler who had a heart for missions, who was born, in fact, just 3 years after Jonathan Edwards died. Carey grew up in a poor home. His family was part of the Church of England. And I don't know what you know about the Church of England in the 18th century, but they ensured that you had a good sense of morality, but conversion was not often there. And so Carey didn't become converted until 18 years of age. He, like Edwards before him, had a brilliant mind. He taught himself Latin as a boy, then later learning Greek, Hebrew, and several other languages. He married three times, outliving his first two wives, and he fathered seven children, all with his first wife. Carey wanted to be a preacher, But he was not known as an especially good one, but he was known for having a heart for world missions. He tried to share his vision for world missions with other ministers of his day, and on one such occasion, one minister responded, "When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help." Carey did not let this deter him. He persisted in promoting world missions, and one time he preached a sermon to a group of pastors from Isaiah 54:2, a sermon in which he included his most famous 10 words ever spoken. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Carey definitely experienced a great deal of trials in his life, and there was no small controversy concerning his first wife's mental health and her alleged lack of support for his desire to be a missionary. That said, one thing that cannot be questioned is Carey's commitment to world missions. And while Edwards was known for his focus on God's glory, we could say that William Carey was known for his focus on God's greatness. So with that in mind, as we look to a new year, my prayer is that like William Carey and like the Apostle Paul, we will expect great things from God and then attempt great things for God. And if we are to do this, we must never forget how great God is, greater than we could ever think or imagine. Then may we expect great things from God in our home and at our workplace, in our church, in our community, in our country, and all over the world. May we expect great things from God. But we must not stop there, because the second thing we must do is remember that we have the power of God at work in us. And so we must rely on the power of God as we then attempt great things for God. In other words, because God has saved us by grace through faith, we must seek to live lives of faithfulness. As Carey taught us, this means being committed to the Great Commission, to making the gospel known to the ends of the earth, seeking to have missionaries sent out and churches planted. But we must also attempt great things for God where we are. We can attempt to raise up our children to be worshipers of God. That is a great thing for God. No, in fact, I would say the greatest thing that parents can do. We can attempt to share the gospel with friends and family. That's a great thing for God. We can attempt to love one another and pursue greater unity in the church. That is a great thing for God. We can attempt to spend more time in God's word and meditating on the gospel this year. That's a great thing for God. We can attempt to worship God in spirit and in truth, making our Lord's Day and midweek gatherings the priority they ought to be in our lives. That is a great thing for God. And we can attempt to pray more for ourselves, for our family, for our church, that God will do great things through us, because that is a great thing for God. You see, the list of great things we can attempt for God is endless. And I would encourage you, us, to consider all the great things that we can attempt for God in 2026. But if we are to attempt these great things for God, we must know that the power to do such things is from the Spirit in us. We must expect God to do great things through us. And it's all for the glory of God. Paul makes this clear in the last verse of our text, the last line of his prayer, the last line of the first section of Ephesians, as he prays, "To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." Now, what Paul is not saying here is that if we don't give God glory, he will not have it. That's not what Paul is saying. When he says to God be glory, he's not saying, you know what, if we don't give God glory, he's not going to have it. Because God himself says through Isaiah the prophet, "I am Yahweh, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." There are two things which we must notice in these words from our Lord. First, that his glory is inextricably connected to who he is. His glory is inextricably connected to who he is. It cannot be disconnected. He says, "I am Yahweh." That's saying something about who he is. He says, "That's my name." And then he says, "My glory I give to no other." The second thing we must recognize is that it's when God's identity and attributes are on display that his glory is seen. You see, it's not that he doesn't have all glory. It's that when his attributes and his character is not on display, we are not attributing glory to him. He has all glory. It's our job to attribute all glory to him. So we cannot make God more glorious or more great. You do not add anything to God. Just understand that. He does not need you. He does not need your praises. He has all glory in and of himself. But we can put his glory on display, which is why he says to him, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. You see, God's glory is seen most clearly in Christ Jesus. And it's the members of the church who are united with Christ. So the glory of God is seen in the church when we exalt Christ. And it's for that reason that when we gather together, that is what we gather to do, to exalt Christ through prayers and to exalt Christ through song and to exalt Christ as we come to the Lord's table and to exalt Christ through the preaching of God's word. But you must know that when we walk out that door, our pursuit of seeking to exalt Christ does not end. Just like we discussed, we have the Spirit at work within us. When we walk out the door, the Spirit doesn't leave. The Spirit remains with us. And so if we gather together to exalt Christ, then we likewise leave to exalt Christ in our homes and in our lives and at our workplaces and anywhere that we go. As God's people, we must seek to exalt Christ through all our thoughts, our words, and deeds in every area of life so that God's glory is seen in every area of life. Because it is in Christ that we see God, because Jesus is God. So to give glory to God is to give all worship to Christ, because he is deserving of all worship. And to give glory to God is to direct all praise to God, because he is worthy of all praise. And to give glory to God is to direct all honor to Christ, because he is worthy of all honor. So to summarize, to give glory to God is living for God by faith in submission to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. To give glory to God is to live for God by faith in submission to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this display of God's glory has no expiration date. Because after Paul says to God be the glory, he says throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. Forever and ever, amen. This is then what we must be about as a church, displaying God's glory in this generation and in the next generation and in the next generation and in the next. Because God will receive glory forever and ever. Sadly, here and now, we will not do it perfectly. We will attempt to live for God's glory by the power of the Spirit, but because of sin, we will fall short. But we must strive for perfection in holiness, always looking forward to the day when we will put God's glory on display in perfection, which is to say when he returns to raise us from the dead and recreate the heavens and the earth, where we will worship him forever and ever. So that is what I pray that 2026 is all about here at this church and in your lives and in your homes, the glory of God. But as I said, we must not wait until midnight on December 31st to start living for God's glory. You know, you decide I'm not going to eat any more junk food in 2026. So what do you spend the next 3 days doing? You got to empty out that junk food drawer. This is not that, you know. Don't leave this place and think, I better get to sinning, man. Do all the things I don't want to do. And then I'll live for God's glory. Starting January 1st. That's not the way this is. We must strive for perfection in holiness always. We must determine to live for God's glory right now. Which is to say, like Jonathan Edwards, we must be resolved that we will do whatsoever we think to be most to God's glory. I pray that through our lives and in all we do as a church, as families, and as individuals, that all glory will be to Christ. May we be all about putting God's greatness and glory on display in how we speak and in how we make decisions and in how we care for one another and in how we raise our kids and in what we choose to watch and listen to and in how we respond to suffering and illness and in how we spend our money and in how we worship when we gather each Lord's Day and in how we submit to government when we can and defy tyrants when we must and in how we rejoice and mourn together. And in how we pray for one another, and in how we trust in Christ and put sin to death. In short, I pray that for 2026, but also for every day God gives us on his word, that we will live for his glory by the power of the Holy Spirit, by living in joyful submission to him as we love God and love others. Like I said at the outset of the sermon, you may be a New Year's resolutions kind of person, or you might not be. I'm not really. You know, I don't really get into that stuff. It never really made sense to me. I always thought, you know, why don't you just decide to do that any time of the year? Why do you have to wait till the end of the year to do that? If there's something you know you ought to do, do it. What are you waiting for? And so likewise, we must be a resolved people every day of every week, of every month, of every year that God gives us. And in his doxology, which closes out his prayer and prepares us for the second half of Ephesians, Paul has provided the information that we need to know to live a resolved life. First of all, we must know that God is great and can do more than we can ever ask or think. Second, we must know that he does it through the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. Third, we must know that he deserves all glory and he will receive glory through the church as it exalts Christ. And finally, we must know that he will receive all glory forever and ever because of who he is and what he does. With that, I trust we now know all we need to know to make 2026 all about God's glory in our lives, in our homes, in the church, and in our community. And not only do I trust that we know all we need to know, but also that in light of what we know, that like Jonathan Edwards, we will be resolved to do what we must do to make 2026 count for God's glory. Which say, I pray that we are resolved to live for God's glory. Because if we are, we will then, like William Carey, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Not just in 2026, but in every moment of every day that God graciously grants us until the return of Christ, even so we pray, come, Lord Jesus.